message. Let us pray together. Gracious and life-giving God, on this Pentecost Sunday we give you thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the wind that stirs what has grown still, for the fire that warms what has grown cold, for the breath of life that renews your church and your people. Pour out your Spirit upon your church in every place. Awaken us where we have become weary, and give us courage to speak words of hope and justice, mercy and peace. Loving God, especially today, we pray for parents and grandparents, an extended family, and all who nurture and care for others. Strengthen families in all their forms. Surround those who parent alone, those carrying heavy burdens, and those who long for family connections that feel distant or broken. O God, comfort the grieving. Especially we think of families in recent days who have said goodbye to beloved loved ones. Strengthen the weary and heal the suffering, and protect those who work for peace and care for the vulnerable. And we pray this especially in our tragically broken world. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Move us quietly and powerfully in our worship, in our service, in our communities, and in our hearts, until your reign comes more fully among us. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you, George and Janine. As important Christian festivals go, there's Christmas and Easter and the festival of Pentecost. But for many, Pentecost is a postscript, an addendum largely forgotten. It could be that we neglect Pentecost because it suggests the Pentecostal and the charismatic, and we are suspicious of mystical experiences and confused about the use or misuse of tongues. And some people are repulsed or alarmed by holy rollerism. What are we to make of being filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean for us? How do we know that a person is really filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, in my early years, I started out in Acton, where all the leather factory was and so on. And I remember a young family came to the church, and in a small church, of course, you're happy to see a young family coming in, and everyone welcomed them very warmly. And then one of them asked me, "Pastor, are you Pentecostal?" And you say the wrong thing and drive them away, and I hummed and hawed a little bit, and she could see my hesitation, and then she finally said, "Well, Pastor, I think that you are." Thankfully they came back to the church. It could be I was more vigorous and animated in those days. Who knows? But let's look at the historical context of this Pentecost. In Jerusalem, it was the spring festival, like, dare I say it, like Oktoberfest. They call it the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. It commemorated the goodness of God, the giving of the law at Sinai, and the first harvest of the season. We're just planting here, but there they already had their first harvest. Everybody was happy except the 120 or so disciples who were huddled in an upper room trying to lay low, fearful of the authorities. But God had different plans for them than being in hiding. There was a sound of this mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire which came down on each of them, and they began to speak in the din of many languages. People said, drunk. And Peter said, oh no, it's too early to be drunk. What is in them is not spirits, but spirit. Not whiskey, but wind. Not bourbon, but breath. Not Galliano, but God. And either Peter was sufficiently convincing, or the Holy Spirit was extra busy, because by the end of the day, there were 3,000 conversions. What an exciting time, rarely seen today. And consider another important detail, what Janine struggled with as she gave us the various names. Luke tells us in Acts that people had gathered from every part of the known world. That ethnic mix is a crucial feature of the church. You see, up to that point, the Jews considered themselves exclusively to be God's chosen people, upon whom His favor and blessing rested. And here at Pentecost, in a very clear way, the boundaries were being extended. Luke is saying to us that the message of Christ is meant for all nations, all peoples, all tongues. I'm grateful that in Canada, in this church, we have a microcosm of that in the lands of our origin, English and Karen, Asian, First Nations and French, Africans and Asians. Everybody is welcomed to be a part of the family of Christ and His church. That truth was expressed in so many different ways in the teachings and examples of Jesus' life. And Paul picks up this theme in writing to the Galatians. The church of Galatia was located in the melting pot of the ancient world in what is modern-day Turkey. And if you've been to that part of the world, you know that in Istanbul, one side of the city is in Europe, and across that waterway, the other part of the city is in Asia. One side of Europe, the other side Asia. And in Galatia, here you had Celts who had come from the north, Nubians and sub-Saharan Africans, Persians and other people from Asia Minor. And so Paul writes to the church, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. With the rising tide of white supremacy in Canada and many parts of the Western world, Pentecost reminds us, Pentecost and Paul and Christ remind us that we are all on level ground in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. And more, Pentecost highlights not only differing tongues, but also that God's Spirit is at work in different temperaments and how we express our faith. We express our faith in so many different ways, don't we? In the early days of Methodism, when John Wesley was preaching, people often shouted or fell on the floor, sometimes thrashing about, and it took four or five strong men to hold them down. John Wesley did not mind these occurrences, but his brother Charles, who was a hymn writer, opposed them. A century earlier, the congregations of George Fox were so often overwhelmed. People were overwhelmed in those services, and sometimes they were shouting, sometimes they were shaking and trembling, and so they came to be called Quakers, more as a taunt than anything else. And Charles Lamb, an essayist and a very gentle man who often wrote, is known for some of his children's books, wrote about what he saw. He said, a big, strong man broke the silence. He spoke in gasps and spasms, and the agitations and workings of his great body were enough to frightened me away from Quaker meetings for a long, long time. And there are some groups today consider a service to be a failure unless someone has some kind of manifestation. And then there are mainline churches like ours, perhaps, which can be too conventional. We like it sedate, all in the best taste, with a guarantee not to shock or disturb anybody. And we drag out Acts chapter 2 from the ecclesiastical attic, so to speak, and we read it because it is there in Scripture. What are we to do with it? And we are grateful for the security of historical distance. If we dare to be blunt, Acts 2 is an embarrassment to some. So messy, so noisy, so confusing. People were being weird in the church of all places. The church where we want to keep things quiet. In the church where we want to keep things the same. Especially in the midst of a changing world. But what Pentecost and other events tell us is that through the years, the Holy Spirit has engaged the totality of the person, the mind and the spirit, and even the physical being of people. There are mountaintop events, of course, like Pentecost, filled with great energy, buzz, and excitement, but most of the time, change has come in quiet, almost imperceptible ways. And let us also recognize that great truth. I wonder if you've seen the movie Le Chocolat. It came out a few years ago. Do you remember that? Yeah, you do. Wonderful, cute little movie. It begins with, you know, that saying of a sly wind. What a phrase. A sly wind, a subtle, almost mischievous force that comes into a small village in France. A village that was stuck in its traditions and prejudices and legalism. And there is this breeze, and it quietly unsettles routines and softens hearts, and there's room for grace and love. Or consider the place, places where the Spirit has been known. The prophet Elijah expected God in wind and earthquake and fire, but he encounters God in a still, small voice. Or the Gospel of John, and we sang part of it in one of our songs, the wind blows where it wills. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but somehow it settles in our spirits and there is change. Sometimes there is no dramatic moment, the kind of dramatic moment that Paul had on the Damascus Road, when somehow he encountered this bright light where there was Christ, and his life is dramatically changed. And somehow, slowly, a person becomes kinder, more forgiving, more hopeful, and you realize the Spirit has been at work. So often these changes are gradual and slow. I know that most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's great work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And before the great battle occurs near the end, the travelers notice that the snow is melting. The witch's long winter is breaking quietly. The first signs are subtle, a thaw, birds singing, streams running. Pentecost begins more dramatically, but much of what follows is quieter. Meals shared, strangers welcomed, barriers crossed, communities slowly becoming something new. Sometimes the Spirit breaks through locked doors like a mighty wind. Sometimes the Spirit slips through a crack in a basement window like a gentle breeze. Whichever way it happens, lives are changed. Here is Peter, that bumbling fisherman, now addressing the city of Jerusalem. The fact that someone can preach up a storm or perform healings and cure the sick is no indication, however, of a person's spiritual condition. What is the best indicator that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? What is it? How do you know a person is really spirit-filled? A little girl was visiting her grandmother, and they attended a very emotional religious service where people expressed their feelings by jumping and shouting. Nothing wrong with being expressive in worship. And the little girl asked her grandmother if all the jumping meant the Holy Spirit was really there. And her grandmother said, "Honey, it doesn't matter how high they jump. It's what they do when they come down that will tell you if it's the real thing." Here is the scriptural test. You can tell a spirit-filled person not by external displays, but by the fruit of the Spirit. Is there present in them love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That is the test that Paul gives to us. The wind of the Spirit can shake a house at Pentecost. In the fruit of the Spirit, we see a quietly reshaped human life. The gifts of the Spirit often attract attention. In the fruit of the Spirit, we see a transformed character. But if we really want to focus on gifts, Paul tells us in the 13th of Corinthians that love is the highest gift of all, is more important than any other gift. And if you want gifts, that is the gift to be sought after and prayed for. There is that simple, underrated word, love, which is found in every aspect of the Spirit-filled church. Sharing the gospel is motivated by love. The fellowship which looks out for the other person, driven by love. Compassion and service for the needy are vibrant expressions of love. And I see that in this church, in the volunteers who serve joyfully and with a sense of purpose. I see that as we come together in worship, even though some Sundays we may be few. We see that in the graciousness with the unexpected. I see that in the warmth and welcome that you extend to one another. We can never love too much. And how very much our world needs that kind of love. You know, love is our answer to the world in which we live, with growing polarization and hate and fake news, the rise of white supremacy, self-interest, and unquenchable greed, which drive wars and unspeakable crimes. In the period of the race riots in the U.S., Martin Luther King said these profound words, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only love, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." For royal watchers, this is ancient history. When Harry and Meghan were married, I watched it along with others, and impressed by so many aspects of it. But there's one dimension of that service that often comes back to me. And I remember the impassioned message, sermon, from Archbishop Michael Curry, who was at that time the primate of the Episcopal Church in the U.S. He touched on troubling world events and said this, "There's power in love. Do not underestimate it. There's something right about it." And the Bible in 1 John chapter 4 says it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. In the midst of our own hardships, the resolve to love will give you a lofty reason for living. Let love be the sign which identifies who you are in your community and private life. It is the love which brings to pass what we pray for every time we might say the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," said the Archbishop. And perhaps it is only a lament, a dream, a prayer. And he said this: when love is the way, no child will go hungry. When love is the way, justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When love is the way, poverty will be history. When love is the way, it won't matter how we worship, but that Jesus is lifted high. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside and study war no more. When love is the way, we will treat each other like family, regardless of our differences, like cherished brother and sister. Our homes will have an open door. You can never be wrong to make love the focus and primary purpose of your life, as we have seen in Jesus. We can never be wrong to be known as a church that loves people and to be shafted and infused with love. To live by Christ's love is to be filled with Christ's Spirit and the Holy Spirit, and to be the church at its very best. Let us pray.